For those of you who are new, I'm not the pastor. You'll know that in a few minutes. In a few minutes, each of us will pass the peace to one another to extend the peace that God has passed on to us. By then, we will have listened to the readings from Scripture, to this theological and narrowly focused homily, which I trust will not have to be brought in line by the Apostles' Creed that comes next. We will then pray and confess our sins, and then we will have an absolution of sorts, and only then will we be able to pass on the peace. That's a glorious theological order in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Do I have a witness?
Amen.
Took a while. And the passing of the peace comes at a crucial point in the service where we have all been reconciled to God, and now we are ready as reconciled to one another to take the Eucharist, which is the high point of an Anglican service. Peace, you know, should not be taken lightly, nor should it be passed on carelessly or meaninglessly. Goodness, if you think about this for a minute, we are passing on the redemption of God to other people, and it's ours to do that. I will say this now a little bit more forcefully. Perhaps the most demanding moment of this service this morning will be the passing on of the peace. It may become the most hypocritical moment of the service this morning, and it may be the most honest moment of the service. It is hypocritical because it demands reconciliation. It is honest because it is so demanding. Why do I say this? Why ruin a perfectly wonderful, innocent little element in a liturgical service? Why complicate what ain't so? Because peace between God and humans, and peace between humans, is a gospel achievement. It is a work of God's grace. It is to dwell in a kingdom reality. Peace is a miracle. It is an act of grace, and it is a part of the new creation. It is far easier to say the peace than to indwell that same peace. The readings from our scripture this morning teach us how we can indwell this peace. We begin with Abraham, who is called by God to be a blessing to the nations, peace between the nations. And he believes three chapters later, but the liturgists all assume that we know Genesis 15's coming, even though they don't give it. So they move us to a psalm where we hear about God who is on our side protecting us, leading us to two major figures in the New Testament. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham being justified by faith, and none other than Jesus talking to Nicodemus about the importance of believing. We don't very often at Redeemer go to the epistles for the sermon, so I thought I would do that today. Not only that, I'm wandering into a text that some of you Trinity students will know is dangerous field for the people who believe about Paul the way I do. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm not saying another word. My question this morning is this: what was it like for the churches of the Apostle Paul, like the church in Rome, to pass the peace? Now, there's a history alert here. They didn't have pews, and they didn't pass the peace as we do and bang their knees on wooden pews as they walked around the church. But Paul knew what peace meant. Paul knew the churches needed this message of peace. So it's a fair question to ask, what was it like to pass the peace in a Pauline church? What did it take for them to indwell this peace? I would like to begin with a history lesson, something I learned from Peter Oakes in a book he called Reading Romans in Pompeii. Now, there's no evidence that there were any Christians in Pompeii, so this is purely hypothetical, but it's because we now have an entire city recovered archaeologically so that we can understand what it was like to consume space in a first century Roman city. If Paul's churches were like the house churches that would have been in Pompeii, and they would have been, who would have been in the house? Then Peter Oakes fiddled a bit with numbers to get us to Rome, because it would have been different in Rome a bit, and then he messed around with other churches to give us a general impression of who was in those churches. Now, another history alert, they didn't have churches like we have. They didn't go to a basilica or Church of the Redeemer, Rome. It was more like this little outside dwelling here, just outside this window, where it's kind of crude, and their houses would have been a little bit like that, and they would have gotten together and sat around the walls, and little children would have been running around, and dogs barking, and different people in the room. Who would have been in a typical space for a Pauline church? Peter Oakes discovered this, and I want to give you the details so that we can shed our images that what we're doing now is a lot like what happened in the first century, because this is not like what it was. Peter Oakes says that it would have been a home of a craft worker who rented a workshop, and in his house there would have been his family and some male slaves and a female domestic slave and a dependent relative. A few other householders would have been there, a couple members of families whose householder is not a part of the church, a couple slaves who were not a part of the house church, a couple of free or free dependents of people who are not a part of the house church. These are the people wandering around, a couple of homeless people, a few people renting space in shared rooms. Now let's get realistic. Certainly there would have been a female slave in the building, in the room. What was it like to be a female slave in the Roman world? Peter Oakes explores this question. It would not have at all been unusual and would have been very typical for a female slave to have worked at an inn or a tavern where she was owned by someone, by some Roman, and her body was owned by that Roman as well. And he may very well have loaned her out to his patrons. Pass the peace in a Roman church and pray that maybe her life can be transformed and that she can find a new job and that the church can help. This is the reality of a first century Roman church. Now we have to ramp this up one level. And that is, add some Jewish believers to Peter Oakes' Romans being read in Pompeii. Observant of Torah, nervous about Romans. Shlomo, worried about his son Shmuley, marrying the slave girl's daughter, Dora. Pray for the peace. The Gentiles may have been praying that the Romans, the Jews, would give up their weird Torah. And the Jews may have been praying that those Gentiles had become proselytes and start observing the Torah. Pass the peace indeed. In the midst of this, we hear echoing off the walls of the Roman house church words from Paul that are found in his earliest letter and one of his latest letters. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female. Later in Paul, in Colossians 3, he says this, in that renewal, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, which is largely the same thing, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Pass the peace indeed. Pass the peace to all. And Paul is calling people to come together and pass the peace of reconciliation that knew boundaries, and boundaries were now being broken. And it was the establishment of a new weird world order in the church of Jesus Christ. Pass the peace to everyone, to Jew and to Greek, to males and to females, to slaves and to the free, to barbarians and Scythians. Why? Because Christ has made them one. Christ has made us one. We are one in Christ. Paul in Romans gets to the same issue when he calls some people weak and some people strong. Not exactly a happy term if you happen to be on Paul's label, weak. Paul calls the Jews who want to follow the Torah, who are Christians, weak, and they need to get a better conscience. And the Gentiles who could handle the diversity, strong. Now, I would like, before we go to Romans, to use an analogy. I have perhaps used this analogy at Redeemer before, but if you're around me very often, I will use it often, and you will hear it again and again. And besides, I'm 60. I don't remember if I said it before. There are three ways to make a salad. There's a weird way. Some people gather all the ingredients of a salad, say spinach leaves, arugula, chard, red chard, carrots, peppers, onions, scallions, some cheese, some fruits and nuts, California. And they put them in separate bowls. They put them all in separate bowls and eat everything separately. There's a second way of making it. I call this the American way. Put all those ingredients in a bowl and pour a bottle of ranch dressing on the top. All right, now you have ranch dressing with crunchies inside it. Don't laugh, because this was coming back to haunt you. And the third one is to mix them all together. First, if you're wise, you chop them all up so they don't slap you in the mouth on their way into. But you put a little bit of olive oil on them to bring out the taste of each item. Now, pass the peace in the salad bowl. A lot of Christian churches on Sunday morning are like the first way of making a salad, the weird way. Okay, white people gather in white churches. African Americans gather in African American churches. Latin Americans gather in Latin American churches. The poor gather in poor. The wealthy gather with the wealthy and become Episcopalians. Presbyterians gather with Presbyterians. Methodists gather with Methodists. We all eat in separately. Pass the peace. There's no reason for peace. They're all the same. It's a fellowship of penguins where everybody looks alike and acts alike and believes alike and thinks alike. That's not what Paul had in mind. So the second strategy is also very common, and this was the problem for the Pauline churches, and that is to pour a dressing on the top and colonize everyone into the same taste, i.e., white American Protestant churches. And if you want to join our church, think like us and be like us, and we'll tap you on the back and say you're one of us. So we colonize one another. But that's not what Paul wanted. Paul wanted to pass the peace between people in such a way that it was a challenge. Jews and Greeks eating together was a challenge in and of itself. Kosher or not? And some would say kosher, and the Gentile would say, I'm having shrimp. Too bad for you. Well, don't touch my part of the plate. Paul wanted a salad bowl of difference. Different sorts of people all brought together in the same salad bowl, turned into a zesty taste by a good olive oil called the Holy Spirit, bringing out the differences in the fellowship of one salad bowl. That's what Paul wants. That's what it means to pass the peace in the church. In the colonized ranch dressing salad bowl, peace is a form of coercion and sometimes violence. Be like us. But passing the peace in a genuine salad bowl is a challenge. Every day it's a challenge because people are different, and they're different about all sorts of things. They're different about what they like. They're different about what they believe. They're different, and we are called to fellowship with all. How can we learn to pass the peace so that it becomes the genuine peace of God that reconciles all to God and therefore all to one another? That's where Romans 4 comes in. In Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about salvation or justification by faith and not by works. By works for Paul means by following those elements of the Jewish law that separated Jews from Gentiles. So largely by works means you've got to become a Jew to become a Christian. That's works of the law. For Paul said, no, justification is by faith. It is not by works of the law. So he goes back to Abraham. He goes back to Genesis 12. And this is a powerful Jewish argument. Abraham is more important than Moses in what Paul is talking about. Acceptance with God is based on faith. Peace with God is based on faith. Peace with one another is based on faith. And what we have to learn in passing the peace is that in our churches there is diversity. And in this diversity, we're going to have to learn to see the world from other people's perspectives. We're going to have to welcome these different people. Ralph Ellison wrote a novel called The Invisible Man. The Invisible Man is a brilliant American novel. It's about a black man who has no name, because in our culture, he's nameless. There are nameless, invisible people in the church. And for us to pass the peace, we're going to turn invisible people into visible people. To do this, we have to know they're there. Here are some groups of people that have become invisible in the American church. Widows. Widows are largely invisible. Listen to Miriam Neff, a widow. I am part, she said, of the fastest growing demographic in the United States. We are targeted by new home builders and surveyed by designers. We are a lucrative niche for health and beauty products. And financial planners invite us to dinners. It's no wonder the marketers are after us. 800,000 join us each year. Who are we? She says. We are the invisible among you, the widows. Studies show that widows lose 75% of their friendship network when they lose a spouse. 60% of us experience serious health issues in that first year. One-third of us meet the criteria for clinical depression in the first month after our spouse's death, and half of us remain clinically depressed a year later. Most of us experience financial decline. One pastor described us by saying we move from the front row in the church to the back and then out the door. We move from serving and singing in the choir to solitude and silent sobbing. and then on to find a place where we can belong. Children can become invisible in churches and hope that they're out of the way. Teenagers, and I'm not talking about the Hendersons, teenagers can become invisible in the church structurally and sadly spiritually and existentially. Seniors become invisible. Bald people become invisible. Not bald people who want to be bald. Bald people who have earned it. Races can become invisible in churches. Recently, I was reading about Asian Americans, the fastest growing ethnic group in the USA. And 50% of Asians profess faith in Jesus Christ. Our church is supposed to be filled with ethnic diversity reflecting the demographics of our community. But we enjoy one another's food more than fellowship with one another. Women, those whom Carolyn Custis James calls half the church, and she knows in some parts of the world, way above 50%. Are women invisible in different dimensions? The poor have become invisible in our churches. Those who have experienced tragedies can become invisible. Faith strugglers, people who have doubts and are willing to say so, can become invisible because they're unwelcomed and unembraced. And we don't want to pass the peace to them. Educated versus non-university educated people can become invisible in our churches. Introverts become invisible. They want to at times. But we need to realize sometimes that church is designed for extroverts. And are we sensitive to the introvert? The sexually abused have become invisible in our churches because their voice is scary. Those from dysfunctional families can become invisible. The depressed, the anxious. I'll stop meddling now if you will commit yourself to passing the peace to all. I'll stop and go to Jen Hatmaker, a mom of two adopted kids from Ethiopia. She took her adopted kids and three bio kids, I had to look up what bio kids are, to a camp and pick her story up because she lives in a salad bowl at home. She said, "We went to Encompass Adoption Family Camp last week in Montana. All five of our kids gave us the side eye before the trip, pre-assigning adjectives to what we were doing, and these were the words: lame, awkward, weird, and random. Brandon and I were convinced that spending time with other families who looked like ours and needed no explanation would be healing and powerful, not just for our little survivors, but the whole family." She adds, "We were right. Boom, kids, we own you." Only Jen Hatmaker can write like that. Different skin, languages, countries of origin, accents, birth stories, siblings, experiences, she says, "Nothing to see here. The kids mixed and melded like it was the easiest thing they've ever done. We thought maybe the bio kids would find common ground and the adopted kids would circle up, or perhaps the Ethiopians would form a tribe, or the Sierra Leone gang would combine. But instead, it was one big mosh pit." If you don't know what that is, you're over 60. "The teenagers were inseparable," says the mom who sent her husband over to the cafeteria at midnight to check on their endless poker game, "because I am a mom and worrying is my territory. The littles never stop playing. All the whites and tans and browns and blacks. I don't even know who was adopted and who wasn't. I couldn't even find my own kids in the pack. Everyone looked the same and different, which in our family is the same." I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. She says, I got a taste of heaven. I mean that in the most non-over-spiritualized way. Through our kids, we glimpsed a world where the playing field is level. Everyone is welcomed. All are valued. Everyone is. Passing the peace is designed to create a level playing field. If we indwell it by faith, we are not naturally connected. We are only weirdly connected. The church is for all sorts of people. People come here for grace, and they come for forgiveness, and they come for love. Redeemer is not a church for the sanctified and the perfected, but for the unsanctified and the imperfect. The church is God's space for peace. Peace with God and peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. All our brothers and sisters. When we pass the peace, we are extending the empowering grace of God to embrace others in the way God has embraced us. Extend your arms in faith. Extend your arms in grace. And may I suggest today for some of us that when we say the peace of the Lord or the peace of Christ, we add a little prepositional phrase, by faith. We are only at peace with one another by faith. We can only achieve the peace of blessing by faith. Thank you.